Please keep our Bibles open. Let's pray. Father, I come to your word. I submit that I am weak, ignorant, and selfish. By your Spirit, strengthen me, teach, and control me. And let our conversations bring honor to your name. Amen. So as John said earlier, we are continuing a series on respectable sins. Who amongst us here this morning can claim never to be angry? I reckon that if we really understood what anger is, we would realize it to be more of a concern to us as believers. And I must take care to be upfront about anger in my own life and confess to you all that going through the Bible, myself, these last couple of days, I realize that anger is more of a concern that I would care to admit before now. The first time I realized how anger was an issue for me came to me through my home group as we went through the subject of real change. I say this because anger is not really seen as sinful, and I somehow managed to put on a cloak of invisibility or respectability in our fellowship. And what we really need is real change. Anger is not unique to me. Indeed, it's a worldwide problem. It's a problem common to every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. Anger contends with love, and by so doing, it is most times directed at those we love most, or family, or friends, or church family. And it makes it difficult to identify or define it. We will know it when we see it with our eyes, when our eyes are open to it. To define anger, it is difficult, but we all know it when we're able to actually see it. And to see anger, we need to have spiritual eyes as well as physical eyes. It's easy to realize someone is angry when there is an outward physical manifestation of that anger, when it's directed towards others. But ever so more difficult when there is a spiritual unseen manifestation. Anger is often manifested as sinful emotions, hurtful words, and actions directed towards others. And because our emotions and concerns are often in our thoughts, we don't tend to regard them as sin. They are respectable sins. We may even justify our outward anger because it's against a dreadful, immoral circumstance, what one may term righteous anger. But I would really ask us to check our motives. Why are we really angry? Do we have a right to be angry? Don't answer. Maybe we need to understand when it is right to do so. The Bible spends an overwhelmingly greater amount of words or instructions counseling us against anger than it does justifying when we should be angry. So today I will not be looking at righteous anger. I will be trying to identify and deal with anger in our own lives. And to begin that, I want us to look first at the beginning of this particular text we read. You see, we are one church family. In that first verse it says, "For we are members one of another." For us to deal with anger as a church, there needs to be an appreciation that we are in this together. It's a struggle. We can't fight anger on our own. Anger is always directed at someone, so it must involve more than one. We are towards the end of a chapter in this particular scripture where Paul has penned this letter to the church of Ephesus. And he begins this particular bit here with the word therefore. And at the mention of this word, we stop and take notice of what truths we should have already grasped. And there are a couple of those. If we look at verses 17 to 19, just a bit ahead, it says there that we were once futile in our thinking, pointless, useless, no purpose in life, Paul says. And we love the sensual pleasures that are so easily available in a world separated from God. We're so easily drawn to it. And then he goes on in verses 20 to 24 to say, but we now know Christ and the truth that is in him. And knowing him, we are taught to put off the old self, steeped in having its own deceitful way, and put on a new nature, a new mind, a new attitude, created to be like God in true righteousness. So he says, therefore. So, considering this reality of putting off that old self, this pointless, useless purpose that we had, and putting on a new self, which has purpose and hope, to be like God in true righteousness, we now have a responsibility to guard ourselves with truth that is in Jesus. Looking out for each other, as it says in verse 25. Let each of one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We are members one of another, and we should speak truth to our brothers and our sisters, natural and spiritual, because the truth sets us free. The truth tells us who we are in Christ, and the truth encourages us to be more like Christ. And so as we look at that being together in it, we now focus on what anger is. What we want to define it as, it is sin. When Paul says, be angry and do not sin, you can see that verse there, in verse 26. It may seem to be a counterintuitive argument. How can you be angry and not sin? Well, this is not what Paul is saying at all. What he's saying is, we're human beings. We will sin. We will be angry at some point. And when we are sinning, and find ourselves in that situation, we should not sin. I'd rather the NIV's reading of the same passage. It says, in your anger, do not sin. It is not permission to sin, but rather a command acknowledging that as fallen people, we will experience anger and we're instructed how to deal with it. And the rest of verse 26 tells us a bit more about anger. It tells us two things. One, it tells us we are responsible for our own anger. And two, anger gives the devil opportunity. You see, no one causes us to be angry. Anger comes from within us. It is linked to our pride, our selfishness, our desire to have control. And I would like to try to make some illustrations of what this might look like. When a wife or husband is quick to point out the folly or offense of the other half, pride rears its ugly head, and the result is anger. Or when one member of the church wants to have control over a group or a situation and privately criticizes or rubbishes the behavior of another member, pride rears its ugly head. And the result is resent, and ultimately, like a slow poison, anger manifests itself. You see, that folly or offense, if public, humiliates the other person, and self-esteem and pride is what the offender is trying to restore. The result is that the other person's pride's at risk. And feeling humiliated, anger retorts with harsh words or silently seeds with resent. Or in the case of the private criticism, the offender's action may not be readily obvious, but keen eyes may be able to see the resent and the anger directed towards the individual. Pride is about having control over narrative, over behavior. It's about maintaining a sort of piety that is often pretentious. Anger, therefore, is a fast lane to sin. And we are the drivers. We decide whether we take that highway or not. See, Matthew, in his writing, says, as he reports Jesus' words, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Anger is a highway, a broad road to sin. Paul goes on in Ephesians here. He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, get off the fast lane before you lose control. You see, anger, when it's left to its own device, can come out as many things. Sarcasm, belittling comments, hateful language, or it may be internalized as resentment. And these are opportunities given to the devil to spoil our fellowship with each other. See verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. We learned some weeks ago how gossiping cripples our relationship with each other and our relationship with God. And now we can see how complicated anger is, as it feeds off other sins, such as gossiping. Give no opportunity to the devil to use our anger against us, Paul says. You see, Paul lists anger, stealing, and corrupt talk as ways in which we stray from the truth. These are falsehoods, he says. We have come to put off when we know the truth of Jesus. So anger can be controlled. We can control it by the power of Christ in us. We grieve the Holy Spirit, Paul says. We disappoint him. It saddens him. It brings him to sorrow when we choose to live in falsehood, knowing the truth that Christ has indeed set us free. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day when Christ will claim us as his own, and anger has no place with Jesus. We are instructed to put it away from us. Now, anger is difficult to identify, and this bit I'll refer to it as anger and all its shades. It's never easy to identify explicitly, and it seems to be masked by other sinful behaviors. So in verse 31, if we look there, we see Paul makes a list. He talks about bitterness, wrath, clamor, and malice as things to put off. We also find anger in that list as well. He doesn't single out anger, but presents to us shades of anger we might well not recognize as such. Malice is one such shade. Jeff Bridges, in his book, refers to it as a weed. I see it as a shade, because shades are so difficult to differentiate. You see, when I go shopping with Frederica, and she's choosing colors, and I say, that's blue. And she says, no, it's not blue, it's baby blue. And I say, no, it's blue. And she says, no, and I say, it's royal blue. No, it's blue. Angers have different shades, but regardless of what shade it is, it's still anger. When there is malice, we may harbor resentment towards each other. And sometimes this feeling dissipates. Sometimes we even end up not remembering what the resentment was about. And often, it only takes a little spark, a little difference of opinion to bring it all back again. It sometimes manifests itself as grudge or envy, and therefore we now want some kind of revenge. We've got examples in the Bible. For example, Herod's grudge against John the Baptist was so grave he wanted him dead. The question is, do we plan in our minds to get revenge on others? If you do, then you have a serious problem. You've got anger. Such thoughts are shades of anger we are cautioned to put off. See Romans 12 about that. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. By so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, God's wrath is different. It's righteous. It has genuine purpose. It has genuine justice. And why Paul writes here, vengeance, as the Lord says, vengeance is mine, not ours. Another shade we can look at here is bitterness. It's often more dangerous than malice because it grows and it festers, and like an infected wound, it leads to animosity. It is this shade of anger that led Cain to kill his brother Abel in Genesis. And this is how God describes it to Cain. He calls Cain, he says, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. You see, bitterness is a shade of anger that grows and gnaws at us, making us capable of even murder. We must rule over it. We must control it. And then we have other shades such as enmity and hostility. These shades of anger are readily identified because we can see it or experience it openly. It is wrath at work, and it spreads out to others, creating division, hurt, pain, and yes, even death. We see the wrath of Haman's hand towards Mordecai in the book of Esther. Haman was filled with hostility towards Mordecai because he refused to bow down before him. Bear in mind, the hostility of Haman's people, the Amalekites, towards the Jews, was enmity over a long time. We are told Paul to put it away. If we've got enmity, if division amongst us, we're carrying feuds for very long, I'm afraid that is also anger. And then we get to slander. We must guard against this as well. that deliberate spoken word that discredits, and defames others. It's rooted in resentment, and its intent is to deliberately hurt, and can be abusive language or even blasphemous. We can see an example of that in the life of David and Saul, where Saul has this slander coming to him all the time, and David says to Saul, "Why you listen to the words of men saying, 'Behold, David seeks you harm'?" This was a lie that created enmity between Saul and David. It was an anger that Saul himself was ultimately consumed by. And the Lord writes to his people in Leviticus, "You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am your Lord." What Paul referred to as clamor in the ESV is rendered brawling in the NIV and quarreling in the Amplified Version. The idea is that it's not pretty to look at. It's noisy and sometimes physical. I once had to sit as a referee between two church brothers who wouldn't listen to each other. They were angry with each other. And they almost came to fisticuffs. There was no consideration of how their individual responsibilities contributed to the strife that existed between them. You see, when I read verse 31 here, all I see is this in my interpretation. This is how I read it. "Let all anger and anger and anger and anger and anger be put away from you along with all anger." Message is clear, isn't it? Anger has no place in the heart of the believer. And how do we deal with anger? How do we deal with it? That's the big question. Well, I believe in the opening words of the text, it gives us hope that there is a remedy for anger. It begins with "therefore." We know the truth that is in Christ, and this has three fundamentals we can live by. One, believe in the sovereignty of God. We can trust God in all circumstances that he will make a way of escape for us, a way to deal with anger. We don't have to lose control if we believe that God is in control. It is an opportunity to grow in truth, in Christ-likeness. It prepares us for some usefulness. Beginning to control anger may be refining us for a greater good. And regardless of what our circumstances may be, God's intent for us is always good. So our dealing with anger is to believe in the sovereignty of God. As the song penned from Romans says, "He's working for good. He's working for good. These trials have come to make us strong, though we don't see how they could. And though we may not understand, you can place it in God's hand. For we know he's working all things together for our good." The second point is, we should pray that God enables us to love. See verse 32. He says, "Be kind to each other, tender-hearted." Words Peter also says in 1 Peter 4, he says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." And Paul echoes this sentiment in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, when he says, "Love is not easily angered." So in Christ, we have the seal of the Holy Spirit, which gives us the power to grow in love and overcome anger. So we should be always praying that we are growing in love earnestly. Finally, third point, learn to forgive like how God has forgiven us. See that last bit there in verse 32? Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I don't think we really understand how the magnitude of this forgiveness. I just want us to reflect on a little parable Jesus told in Matthew 18, where he demonstrates the magnitude of this forgiveness. It describes a king forgiving a servant of an incredible debt, a debt that could never be repaid. It would take him eons to repay this debt. And the servant goes, and somebody, his neighbor, owes him some money, and he couldn't forgive him that debt. And that's amazing, because what we see here is that the debt written off by the king puts him out of pocket immensely, tremendously, compared to what this servant is owed by his neighbor. And we can compare this to that tremendous cost God paid for our debt. His son, Jesus. The idea is that it costs God a lot more to forgive our debts than it could ever cost us to forgive others the debt owed to us. So we should learn to forgive one another as God forgave us, because we owe him more than anybody else can ever owe us. I know I may not be able to answer the question of our response to all the injustices of this world, but consider this. The anger of a man does not produce the righteousness of God. That's what James writes. Is our anger producing righteousness? Are we more concerned about how we feel about injustice? Is it our personal embarrassment or shame or hate or disgust for it? Or does our reaction to injustice honor God? Does it glorify God? You see, is it that behavior that needs to be challenged? That motive? Such behavior is only found in his will and accomplishes his purpose. Such anger is controlled and produces righteousness. So regardless of how you may feel about the injustices of this world, how do you react? Does your reaction honor God? Or does it bring us to sin? So as I close, let us therefore put off anger. Believing in God's sovereignty, earnestly pursuing brotherly love, and humbly practicing to forgive our neighbor, realizing that the debt we owe God is far greater than that which our neighbor owes us. Amen.